When the millionaire J.P. Morgan died in the spring of 1913, the opening section of his last will and testament was printed a few weeks later in the San Francisco newspaper, The Call, and that opening section read as follows. I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone. Now, that sounds pretty good. For years and years, J.P. Morgan had been a lay leader, a senior warden at St. George's Church in New York City. And years after his death, his more liberal pastor described Morgan's faith in the religion of Jesus as being that which was formulated by the Puritan Calvinistic divines. And this more liberal pastor went on to say, I do not believe that any or all of my teachings or preachings in the pulpit or out of it moved him so much as one inch from the plan of salvation, the tradition of his youth, which he held with vice-like tenacity. Of every radical proposition I advanced, ecclesiastical, social, religious, he disapproved. Now, all of that sounds really good. But yet, he was, according to reports, widely immoral, multiple mistresses, the whole thing. And I have not ascertained whether he was ultimately repentant of his sin or not. I don't know his heart or his history well enough even to want to venture a guess about that. Nor have I been able to ascertain why he was able to be as influential in his church as he was, whether his pastors and others in his church circle were simply ignorant of his deeds. Again, they don't seem to have been terribly secretive, but maybe they were ignorant, or maybe he was just rich enough, influential enough, and powerful enough that they wanted to utilize him so much that they were willing to turn a blind eye to his sinfulness. Now, there's a lot I don't know. But I do know this, adulterers, as such, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the law of God. And I also know that some who have been adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they've been washed, because they have been sanctified, because they have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And we find both of these, God's law and God's gospel, in our text for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me there, and we will consider these three verses together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will begin in verse 9. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, we saw last week how Paul was continuing to emphasize this divide that exists between the church and the world. And to Paul, it was absurd that those within the church would do wrong to others within the church and then would go outside the church to the unrighteous for judgment. And now, kind of continuing that theme of the righteous, the unrighteous, and now he reminds them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those unrighteous judges before whom they were hauling their brothers in Christ were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if they themselves desired to be inheritors of the kingdom of God, then they ought to be living like the righteous and not like the unrighteous. And Paul proceeds to list out the sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom. Do not be deceived, he says. We ought to stop and pause there for a while. do not be deceived. In other words, there are a lot of voices that would like to deceive you in this regard. If you read through the list of those evils there in verses 9 and 10, it is striking how you can just go down the list and ask yourself if the world, that is the prevalent culture, will or will not tell you that you are disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God based on your participation in those sins. Now, depending on the situation, the world might not smile too much on theft or swindling, depending on who you are and who you're thieving or swindling from. But other than that, the sins in this list are widely accepted by the world. And for the people of the world who do believe that there is a God and that there is an eternity to face after this life, they might be willing to grant that there would be some sins in this list that would keep you from the kingdom, but the ones on this list, this particular list, or at least most of them, these are okay, more or less, in the sight of the world, even in the sight of worldly people who believe that there is a God. That's the world's opinion. The world would love to deceive you about this. The flesh, likewise, would like to deceive you about this. The flesh would seek to justify these sins and claim them as either honorable or unavoidable, or use some other term to justify them and make them seem all right. So the world is against us, the flesh is against us, and the devil will certainly do everything that he can to deceive you and to make you think that these sins do not matter in the sight of God. And hence the apostle says to his Corinthians, and also to us, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The rhetorical nature of the question indicates that surely they did know this. Surely Paul had told them this when he had evangelized them. Yet he sees the need to remind them. He sees the need to say afresh to them, do not be deceived. Some would even prefer translating this as stop deceiving yourselves, in the sense that this was not simply some situation, some hypothetical out there that maybe you could be deceived, but maybe they were actually beginning to be deceived. Maybe they had actually already fallen into the trap of the deception. Stop deceiving yourselves. Let's get this straight. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul proceeds to list out 10 different categories of sinners, all of which, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we think about this list, we need to recognize the large place that is given to sins that are sexual in nature. 4 out of these 10 sins, 40%, are sins that are sexual in nature. 2 of those are heterosexual sins, and 2 of those are homosexual. Contrary to the ancient opinion of the Greeks and the current opinion of Western culture, the way that we use our bodies in this regard really does matter. We'll see more of this as we continue on in the series in a couple of weeks. In verse 12 and following, Paul makes a very big deal about honoring the Lord with our bodies. It really does matter. And these 4 sins are coupled together, making the first 5 coupled with idolatry. And this is no accident, because idolatry in the ancient world, that is the worship of false gods, and sexual immorality go hand in hand, even explicitly so. In ancient Israel, the worship of Baal had prostitution connected with it. Even so, in first century Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite had both male and female prostitutes connected with it. The ancient geographer Strabo said that there were over 1,000 temple slaves who had dedicated themselves to the goddess. That is to say, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And just as idolatry is often a source of sexual immorality, so also immorality itself can be considered a species of idolatry. As one writer put it, immorality deifies personal pleasure above obedience to the true God. This first word in the list, the word that's translated as fornicators, is the word that is used to speak broadly of sexually immoral persons. The word is broad enough to cover any type of sex outside of marriage. The sin of adultery is immorality specifically committed against the marriage bond, immorality in which one or both of the persons involved is married. Now, Paul uses two terms in reference to homosexual sins in verse 9. The text of the ESV is not so clear on this point, but if you look down at the footnote, that helps clear up what is meant by the two terms that Paul uses. Taken together, they refer to both participants in male homosexuality, and we'll just leave it at that. And though female acts of homosexuality are not explicitly condemned in this passage, we need to understand that just because those sins are not included in the list, it doesn't mean that those sins are okay either. And this list is not exhaustive. And so, for instance, murderers and liars are not listed in among these 10 sins. And so we can't think that just because murdering and lying is not explicitly mentioned here that those things are okay. They're not. If you have any doubts, you can look at Revelation 21:8. And so, even though female homosexuality is not explicitly mentioned here, Paul does mention it in Romans 1:26, where he speaks of women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and speaks of that as a dishonorable passion. And so, point be clear, sexual sin, heterosexual and homosexual, was a big deal in the ancient world. It's a big deal still today. And Paul warns us to stop being deceived. These kinds of sinners, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not to say that that these kinds of sins cannot be forgiven. They can be, and we'll talk about that. But nevertheless, for those who participate in them with unrepentant hearts, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is very clear here. But this is very different than the air that we breathe. The air that we breathe is more like, do what you want, as long as it's between two consenting adults, anything goes. Not so says the Scripture. Not so says the Lord. The Lord is the one who has made us. The Lord is the one who has made us as male and female, and he has absolutely every right to be able to tell us how we may use and how we may not use our bodies. It gets very personal, though, when sins of this kind are spoken of. By comparison, there's much less offense taken, I think, when we say that thieves and drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. People of the world may agree or disagree. They may think we're being a little bit cranky about that, but it gets much more offensive when we speak of sins that are sexual in nature, particularly the sin of homosexuality. This is the kind of proclamation that gets Christians labeled as haters and bigots. Let me just be very clear. Christians are not allowed to hate. All Christians are commanded to love our Lord and to love our neighbors and to even love our enemies. But loving our neighbors and even loving our enemies does not mean that we sign off on everything that they do or give them a blank check to do whatever they want to do. Our standard for what we approve and disapprove has to be the Word of God. And the Word of God is clear about sexuality, heterosexual sins, and homosexuality as well. And out of love to our neighbors, we have to hold fast to God's truth in these matters and proclaim God's truth in these matters. Now, we need to do so in a loving way and in a godly way. You can imagine very unloving and very ungodly ways of proclaiming the truth. But we still need to hold to these things, and we need to do so in love. The Romanian pastor who had been imprisoned for years by the communist Richard Wurmbrand once said, "I denounce communism because I love the communists." And in that same spirit, we must announce what Scripture announces concerning sexual sin, not out of hatred or any form of bigotry, but out of love for those who commit them. And so Paul says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. We need to make sure that We don't listen when the voices come along that say, well, Paul was just talking about relationships that were non-consensual or something to that effect. Paul was just talking about relationships where there's some kind of a power dynamic and somebody exercising power over another. We have to make sure that we don't fall for those kinds of tricks to get around the clear teaching of Scripture. If I can borrow Paul's words from Ephesians 5:6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." The Old Testament law is clear on these points. If you look at Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, circumstances, power dynamics, etc. aside, these kinds of sins are wicked in the sight of God, and we need to make sure that no one deceives us with empty words. Now let's move ahead and consider the remaining five items that are on this list, starting there in verse 10. Verse 10, Paul mentions thieves. Now, we know what a thief is. A thief is someone who steals, someone who takes something that does not belong to them. Some of the most obvious forms of theft we know about, right? The guy who breaks in the middle of the night, or the guy who goes into the convenience store or the bank with a pistol and says, "Hand over the money." But there are other forms of stealing as well, forms of stealing that are not quite as overt and in your face. There's the lazy man or the lazy woman who gets paid but doesn't do his or her fair share of the work. There's the cheating on income taxes and other forms of taxes. Some people commit acts of theft just for kicks. There was a British philosopher in the mid-20th century named C.E.M. Joad, and he used to get a kick out of just defrauding the train companies. And he would it was like a game to him. He'd buy a cheap ticket and ride in first class, and then he'd jump off and jump over hedges and stuff and trying to get away from the ticket collectors. And then when he was caught in 1948, he pleaded guilty and had to pay a fine and the court costs. And immediately he got axed from his position on a BBC show. There are all kinds of thefts. There are all kinds of ways to be a thief. And none of them are acceptable. Paul goes on to speak of those who are covetous. To be covetous is to have an insatiable and continuous desire for more. I think Proverbs 30 verses 15 and 16 gives us a helpful picture of covetousness, where Agur says, "The leech has two daughters. Give, give," they cry. "There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough: Sheol, the barren womb, the earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." Those things are examples that give us kind of a tangible picture of what coveting is like. It's like a leech. It's always sucking, always wanting more blood, never gets enough. It's like Sheol, the place of the dead, always ready to take in men and women who die. Covetousness is like the barren womb that is always wanting children. It's like the dry earth that's ready to suck in any water that is poured on it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've planted something in dry ground and then poured a bucket of water on it or taken a water hose, and you'll see the ground just suck in any and all water that you can pour on it. It's like a fire. It's always ready to burn anything that is thrown on it. And it's actually flaming up and flaming out, looking for more and more stuff to devour. This is what it means to be covetous. And this is wrong. Now, most of the time when we think of greed or covetousness, we think of being greedy for money. And that certainly is a problem. But the sin of being covetous goes beyond simply the desire for money. We think back to Exodus 20 in that passage that our brother Stan read for us from the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is not limited to one direction, is it? It's all encompassing. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so in the Ten Commandments, you've got several specifics listed against you shall not covet these things, and then anything else that belongs to your neighbor. It's all encompassing. Jesus tells us that there are more types of greed than one when he says in Luke 12:15, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. Now, what's the problem with being covetous? Why is it wrong to covet? Part of the problem is that this is a sin of the heart that leads to the commission of other sins. And so coveting someone else's wife can be the first step that leads to adultery. Coveting someone else's property can be the first step that leads down the road to theft. But at a deeper level, the sin of covetousness is the sin of being discontent with what God has given you. And so we read in Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And it is in this way that the biblical writers speak of covetousness as idolatry. It's idolatry not because we literally set up an altar, put a bag of money on it, and bow down to the bag of money, but rather because when we behave covetously, we place money or sex or possessions or whatever else in a supreme position. Money or whatever it is becomes the thing that controls us, motivates us, such that we begin to serve it. And Jesus warns us that we can't do both, right? We cannot serve both God and money. We cannot serve both God and whatever else. Can't be done. The love of money, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, is the root of all kinds of evil. And not only do we end up loving money or stuff, but we end up trusting it and or serving it, practically committing idolatry by serving what is created rather than the Creator. And thus it is that Paul speaks of the covetous man as an idolater in Ephesians 5:5. And then Paul moves on and he says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. A drunkard is someone who frequently drinks to the point of drunkenness. They abuse God's creation in such a way that they rob themselves of sense and they cause harm to themselves and harm to others in their path. Next comes revilers. Neither will revilers inherit the kingdom of God. Now, revile is not a word that we use often, but to revile is to subject someone else to verbal abuse. Some other definitions of reviling include basically the same idea: insulting speech, speech that is used to demoralize or humiliate and so forth. And Paul's clear. Revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to be watching our mouths, right? You remember that children's song, be careful little mouth what you say? Be careful big mouth what you say if you're an adult, right? We've got to watch our mouths. We also have to be careful what we write, type, text, post on social media, whatever. Revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4:29 and following, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Instead of reviling, this is what we need to do. We need to be tender with our speech, no unwholesome word coming out. Next is swindlers. We don't use the word swindling too often, at least in my experience, I don't hear people using the word swindling, but it basically means to cheat or defraud. And so we can't be sneaky or crafty and try to cheat people out of their possessions. We're not allowed to take people by surprise by hiding some technicality in the fine print at the end of a contract, trying to pull the wool over their eyes as they sign on the dotted line. We're like, ah, look at what you just signed. This is swindling. It has no place in those who are God's people. Christians need to be above board, honest, and faithful in all of their dealings. And so Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he lists out these 10. These kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And inasmuch as this is not an exhaustive list, even if your own personal characteristic sin is not listed here, rest assured your characteristic sin is sufficient to keep you out of the kingdom of God as well, whatever your particular characteristic sin might happen to be. This is the law of God. The law of God says, do this, obey God, and you will live. Transgress, and you die. And so we read in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so the law of God, strictly applied to our hearts, should convince us all that we are sinners and that we cannot hope of ourselves and on our own performance to inherit the kingdom of God, because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul spells out that. And as I said, even if our own sin is not listed here, our own sin is nevertheless included. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. On my own, I'm not righteous. On your own, you're not righteous. Strict justice, according to the law of God, would condemn every one of us. But thanks be to God, this passage is not over. Right? There's good news here. Paul's not done in what he's saying here. He's given us the law, and now he's ready to give us the gospel. And that's what we find there in verse 11, where he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, some of those people to whom Paul was writing fit squarely into these categories that Paul had just mentioned. Some were fornicators, some were adulterers, some were idolaters, some were homosexuals, some were covetous, some were drunkards, etc. They were unrighteous. But that was in the past. Right? He says, such were some of you. Notice the contrast. I think it's unfortunate that the ESV only used a single but in its translation. There's actually three there in what Paul is saying. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. He's very clear. There's a great contrast here that has taken place in the lives of these Christians. Such were some of you. But such were some of you. But now washed, now sanctified, now justified. Let's think about these things that Paul says had happened to them. He says, you were washed. And we know what it is to be washed, right? You have dirt on your hands, you go to the sink, you turn on the water flows, and the dirt goes off. Your hands are clean. When anyone turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, such a one is washed. The filth of their sins is taken away from them. It's all gone. It's down the drain, because their sins have been washed. We read together from Titus 3 this morning of how God saved us by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're washed as we trust in Christ. And there is no other way, no other way to be cleansed. The Lord spoke to this people in Jeremiah 2:22. He said, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Anything that we can do, the filth will still be there. But in Christ, there is complete washing. The filth of sin is gone. Similarly, Paul spoke to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 5:26, when he said that Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And the good news of the gospel comes to a sinner and announces that Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that all who believe in him will be forgiven of their sins. And this message is believed by that sinner, and that sinner is washed and cleansed from all sin. And this washing then is symbolized in baptism. This is why you often see conversion and baptism going hand in hand in the New Testament. And so in the book of Acts, when Ananias came to speak to Paul, as Paul was recounting this later on, Acts 22:16, he said, now why do you delay? get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's not that the outward water of the baptism washed away sins in the least, not at all. But it did point to the inward washing, the washing of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ, applied by the working of the Holy Spirit. All who come to Christ are washed. Washed of sin, made clean by grace through faith in Christ, the washing of regeneration. Paul moves on, he says, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. That is to say, in their conversion to Christ, these people had been made holy, which is to say, set apart from the world unto God, set apart from sin unto God. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that by God's will, Christ came to do, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ died for us, and on account of Christ's sacrifice for us, all who believe now are sanctified, set apart to God. And this happens at the moment of our conversion. And thus there is a punctiliar already aspect to our sanctification. And that's certainly what Paul is getting at here. This has already happened to those who are Christians. And then, of course, there's also a not yet aspect to our sanctification here in this life as we grow in holiness and continue to grow throughout our Christian life, being daily conformed to the image of Christ. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism was helpful in its speaking of sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, and now he moves on, but you were justified. These Corinthian Christians had been justified. And this word justify is a judicial term. When someone is justified, it means they're absolved in a trial. They're guiltless. It's the opposite thing of being accused and condemned. It's a declaration that such a one is righteous. Therefore, it's the opposite of being the unrighteous. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom. Those who are justified, the righteous, do inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says that these people had been justified. They'd been declared not guilty. Not guilty. How? They had been fornicators, adulterers, covetous, swindlers, thieves, the whole deal. How did they get the not guilty? Through faith in Christ, as his righteousness is given to those who believe. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 2:16, where he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The law won't justify us because we haven't kept it. But Jesus justifies us through faith as we lay hold on him and his righteousness becomes ours. It is, to use the technical language, it is imputed to us. To use the language of Genesis 15:6, it is credited to us. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Quote the Shorter Catechism again, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. These believers here were washed, justified, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I think it's important to notice the implicit Trinitarianism here. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God the Father. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that these sinners were washed and sanctified and justified. In other words, it's on account of him, because of what he had done, that they were washed and sanctified and justified. It was about what Jesus had done by dying for them, rising again, And now all who trust in him are united to Christ, so that all of the blessings and benefits of the gospel are ours through faith. We were washed, sanctified, and justified also, he says, in the Spirit of our God. It is the Spirit who works within us to bring these blessings of the gospel to us. To quote Titus 3:5 again, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who grants us the gift of faith, the gift of new life. We are regenerated by the Spirit, given new life by him, and we are renewed by the Spirit. These great blessings come to us from the triune God himself. So friends, do not be deceived this morning. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But regardless of your past, friend, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Praise be to God. And so, in light of that, don't go back, right? Don't turn again to the wickedness from which you have been saved. Don't you know? You should know that those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Far be it from you, Christian, to return to the filth from which the blood of Christ has cleansed you. Christ died for your sins. Shall you continue to live in them with the full consent of your heart and will? May it never be. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you've heard this morning from God's word what his law is. And I hope you've also heard his gospel this morning. You've heard the law that condemns us as sinners. And it condemns us all. Me too. It condemns every one of us. But the gospel is this good news that even though we are sinners and deserve to suffer the judgment of God, nevertheless, in his great kindness, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to live a sinless life, and therefore to be able to go to the cross, to die as a sinless sacrifice for sinful and lost men and women, to die and rise again, taking the punishment that we deserved upon him. That's how we're washed, is because he took it to himself and satisfied the justice of God against us by bearing our sins. And everyone who turns away from their sins and trusts in Jesus can be what Paul describes here as washed, sanctified, and justified. And I call upon you today to turn from your sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive these blessings of the gospel that are described for us here in these words before us. And if you have more questions about what it means to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We'd be happy to tell you more about what it means to turn away from wickedness and unrighteousness and turn to Jesus in faith and so receive these great blessings of the gospel. We've come to know Christ. We want you to know him too. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us of your righteousness, your righteous standard, what you require of us. And Father, your word also reveals to us your gospel, how we may come to know Christ and how we may have new life and escape the judgment that we deserve. Father, we ask that all of us in Christ would continually turn from sin, that we would not be allured by it, deceived by it, but rather that we would live righteous and godly lives for the glory of Christ. We ask that the blessings of this gospel would go to those who have not yet believed, that they too might receive these great blessings of being washed, sanctified, and justified. In the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.